Scripture reading tonight will be from Hebrews 11, verses 37 through 40. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Well, good evening. If we were to ask this evening, who is the oldest man in the Bible? I suspect most everybody here would come up with the name of Methuselah. If we were to ask who is the strongest man in the Bible, we would surely say, almost in unison, Samson. If we were to say who is the wisest man in the Bible, then probably most of us would search around and come up with the name of Solomon. If I were to ask you who is the wickedest man in the Bible, maybe if you remember the sermon a couple of weeks ago, you might at least consider Manasseh as being the wickedest man in the Bible. If I were to ask you, as I am tonight, who is the greatest man in the Bible? Well, there would be a lot of candidates for that, the greatest man in the Bible. Of course, we could start with Adam. Well, he was the first anyway. We could suggest maybe Abraham or Moses or David or maybe Elijah. Maybe we could look at the New Testament and think about perhaps Paul, Peter, probably not, but he certainly stands out. But we don't have to really think about it too much because, in fact, Jesus gives us the answer to that question. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 11, Jesus has been sent a deputation from John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, speaking about John the Baptist, after he sent an answer back to him, he says to those who are standing around him, Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." No one greater than John the Baptist. And of course, some of you will say, well, that means there was nobody greater than John the Baptist, but I'm pretty sure that means that he was the greatest. We might look in the book of Hebrews, in fact, to find a list of those men who were great in the faith, and we would find a number of candidates there from whom we may learn a great many things. And in fact, we may learn, as in the passage that Mike read, the world was not worthy of them. But in some ways, Jesus has said, you think about all of those men, and none of those is greater than John the Baptist. And what does that mean? Wherein lies the greatness of John the Baptist? I mean, more often than not, when people think of John the Baptist, they might have suggested the most eccentric man in the Bible. After all, they might remember his clothes, they might remember his diet, and some have called him nothing but a bug-eating, leather-wearing madman. I am sure there were those among the Pharisees and the scribes in his day who used that kind of language to describe him. Though modern, sophisticated people might approve of his diet, I'm sure they would scorn the fact that he was wearing leather, and they certainly would not want to hear his otherworldly message of repentance, lest you be punished. But we're going to have to reevaluate all of that based on the fact that Jesus says, none has been born a woman that is greater than John the Baptist. And if we examine his life to see exactly what the cause of his greatness is, it begins actually before he was born. For as it happened with Samson and with Isaac and with Samuel, and really many of the great men of the Bible, his birth was prophesied. And in many ways he was born unexpectedly to elderly parents who were past the age of bearing children, to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1, we can read about the announcement of his birth and about the occasion of his birth. Luke verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 7 says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. and they were both advanced in age. So his birth, prophesied, unexpected, suggests kind of great things about him. And in fact, the angel who comes and announces that says there are going to be great things in his life. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 13, Luke 1 and verse 13, the angel said to Zacharias, "Don't be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Even before he's born, he's been given this great work. And of course, that's a marvelous thing that we recognize when we see a child born, any child born. They are so small, they are so delicate, they are so precious, and yet sometimes great weight rests upon them already. Great task will be in store for them. And clearly in this case, God has opened up the future and said, this boy, this child has a heavy responsibility in front of him. Even before he is born, he begins to fulfill this prophecy and to undertake this work. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, on the occasion in which Mary comes to see her cousin Elizabeth, knowing that she is 6 months with child, she comes, an announcement has already been made that Mary is to be the birth mother for Jesus the Christ when he comes into the world. And in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 41, when Mary greets Elizabeth and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in the womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Even before he was born, he gets to perform this service that God has called him to do, has formed him to do. And maybe there's a pretty powerful lesson there for our day as well. Those people who think that a child has no rights, that a child is not a human being and has no rights until the moment they are born, clearly have not read the scriptures or understand the significance of the development of a child in the womb of the mother. And here we have a clear indication, as we do in the case of Jeremiah and in other places in the scripture, that that child is known by name to God in heaven long before they are born. And he has this special work that he's already begun, John, who is to be called the Baptist. On the occasion of his circumcision, after he has been born and only a few days old, we see again miraculous things that occur at the occasion where they are to name him. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 59, it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he should be called John," because that's what the angel had told him he was going to be called. And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name." Wouldn't that be something today if you couldn't name your child anything except what your relatives were been named? But that was kind of the fashion in those days. And they thought it's a strange thing that you're going to name him John. And they made signs to his father, who had been struck dumb at his failure to believe immediately. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his, that is Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all the people, and they discussed these matters and talked about them all in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." What will he turn out to be indeed? God knows, and he's already given us a prophecy about how great he is going to be and how great his work is going to be. And of course, he had godly parents, and how wonderful a blessing that is for a child to get him started in the right direction. John had such parents who would have encouraged him and instructed him in the scripture, and I am sure to some extent would have encouraged him in understanding his responsibility before the Lord, not just as all of us have a responsibility before the Lord, but some special responsibility that God had suggested for him long before he was born. And so at some point he goes into the wilderness, Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. So the child grew. It's a long chapter, right? 80 verses, can you imagine that? Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. The child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. I don't know at what age he went into the desert. He must have been there pretty early, because he was only barely a year older than Jesus, and he'd been preaching for some time, preparing the way, when Jesus at the age of 30 came to him to be baptized. But maybe more interesting than the age at which he went into the desert was, why was he in the desert? And there are two possible reasons I can think of why he was in the desert. We don't know for sure, but like Elijah, who lived in the desert and lived apart from the people, so John the Baptist was in the desert and lived apart from the people. And maybe that's why his preaching was so powerful, because he was not bound up in the community life. He didn't have this obligation to this person, this obligation to another person. Someone had done him this favor and someone had paid him this compliment. He was separated from the people because he had a message that he had to preach to them. Sometimes it is difficult to preach to those people that we know and we're involved with. It's difficult to say to them the things sometimes that they need to hear. But John preached powerfully about the relationships and obligations that these people had, and about the need, particularly for the whole world, to repent and come to God. We think about that as the characteristic, stereotypical kind of prophet, clad, of course, in some kind of rough garment and coming wild-eyed out of the desert or out of the alleys of the big cities and preaching repent. But that was the message they needed to hear. Second reason may very well be what was announced on the day of his birth, that he was going to be, as it were, a Nazarite. He wasn't going to drink strong drink, and he wasn't going to eat the delicacies of the tables of indolence. He lived in the desert, and in the desert he came strong. In the desert he became self-disciplined. He learned to meet loneliness, and he learned to deal with hardship there in the wilderness. Because his life was not one that was aimed at ambitions in this life. He wasn't aimed at having a nice home or having a nice bank account or having a personal relationship with everybody or starting a business or in some ways accomplishing fame for himself. He was, in fact, a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, he learned hardship and self-discipline. Sometimes we read that passage in James. It says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we are mortified by that when we think about the minor kind of trials that we may be afflicted by. But God sent this man into the wilderness to suffer hardship every day, every hour of every day, so that he would be ready for the work that he had for him to do. And I'll tell you this, it certainly did affect his appearance. Because when the people came and saw him out there in the wilderness preaching, that was the thing that they were amazed about, the leather belt around his waist and the hairy camel's hair garment that he was wearing and the locust that he was eating. I don't know whether he's quite as wild-eyed as we might speculate about that, quite as hairy himself as we might speculate about that, but he's sure different than those dandified Pharisees and scribes who came out with their robes and their phylacteries. And it affected not only his appearance, it affected his manner too. Matthew chapter 3 tells us something about the way he preached when they came out to see him. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says of John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And you may say, some of that sounds kind of familiar. And indeed it does, for he was preparing the way for Jesus. Preparing the way for Jesus, who would, in Matthew chapter 23, point at some of these same Pharisees, I think, and say to them, you hypocrites, and describe them as whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside but inwardly full of dead men's bones. It is Jesus who would preach ultimately about hell and eternal punishment. But it was John who started preparing the people for that message. And Jesus, when he preached, of course, you know, he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is a manifestation of God on earth, for he is God on earth. And John, just a man, he has some measure of the Holy Spirit, that's true, but I don't know that he ever performed a miracle. He didn't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit, but John's duty was to preach to these scribes and Pharisees, and when they came out, he condemned them for what they were in the strongest possible language. I'm amazed. I saw movie version of the book of Matthew and one of John, but you know, it's quite something when you actually film, you know, one man supposed to be playing Jesus and another group of men dressed up in their regalia as the religious leaders of the day, and he looks at them and says, "You hypocrites, you are nothing but a bunch of vipers. You would take the widow's homes from them," you know, and you just right there to their face. That's what John was doing. They came out to see him, and instead of being all agog and like, "Well, I'm glad you could come. There are a few things you need to straighten out." No, he told it to them the way that there was. That's the way that he preached. Fearlessly, he preached to them. And sometimes that's the hardest kind of preaching at all. The preaching of, can I say the word, damnation. That there is eternal damnation for those who do not repent and come to God. We don't hear too much preaching about that anymore because it's too hard to preach that. People don't like to hear that kind of preaching. But John didn't care what kind of preaching they liked to hear because John came to prepare the way for the Savior who was to come. Jesus, of course, is the one who fulfilled that kind of preaching, and though many in the world today like to focus on the fact that Jesus is love and that God is love and that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that's true, but that's just the one half of the message. The other half of that Jesus pronounced when he sent the disciples out to preach the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. But he that doesn't believe will be damned." Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. And Paul carried that message too. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That was John preaching that message. I don't think anybody had ever heard that kind of preaching before. Yeah, they didn't hear Jeremiah when he preached about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear that. But that was just the destruction of one city. That was just the destruction of one nation. That was just 7 years in captivity. That was a hard message to preach. But John starts the preaching that there is coming a day of judgment in which there is eternal judgment and eternal punishment. He preached that message because that's the message the Holy Spirit gave him to preach. And the crowds came out to see him. They came out from everywhere. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to them." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, when they are saying, you know, who is John? They're in prison to ask, "Are you the Christ?" Who is John to ask that question? And Jesus says to them, "What did you go to see? What did you go to see when you went out to see John the Baptist?" It wasn't like, "Did you go to see him?" Because everybody went to see him. Everybody went out to hear John the Baptist preach. They all had seen him. They all had heard him preach. He was the sensation of the day. What did you go out to hear? when you went out to see him? That's the question that he asked them. And what did they go out to see? Not something ordinary. It's not something that was just like what they'd seen before, because that doesn't attract the attention of the multitudes. If it does, it doesn't hold their attention for very long. Maybe worse today, people have their 15 minutes of fame, but John the Baptist was preaching a powerful message, and everybody went out to hear him. He didn't resort to mere tricks or optics in the terminology of the day or rhetoric. He preached the word that it came to him from the Holy Spirit. And he baptized. And sometimes we overlook the significance of that, as we do so many things we get familiar with in the Bible. Baptism, of course, central part of the message of the New Testament. But it was John who preached baptism for repentance, first of all. The Jews, of course, did a lot of ritual washings, but the idea of being immersed for repentance' sake, that was an unusual thing. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, we say, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Nobody ever heard anything like that before, and it certainly didn't make any sense. It makes sense now on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the day of Pentecost. But John's the one who preached that message in the first place. And it's like, you mean we're supposed to be baptized? Well, that's right. You've got to be immersed, baptized. He came baptizing. And that's why we call him John the Baptist, because he was baptizing. And he made the people wonder. And they said, "Who are you?" In John chapter 1 and verse 19, John tells us his account of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1 and verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Sounds a little bit like when they ask about Jesus. "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, you're one of the prophets, or you're maybe this or that or the other." They came out and they want to know, "Who are you? Who are you to preach this message? Who are you that you have such power in your preaching? Who are you that everybody is coming out to see you?" And what did he say? In John chapter 1 and verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said.'" And then there came that moment, the crowning moment of his life, when Jesus came down to the River Jordan to be baptized by him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We read that account, and yet the stark telling of that account does not capture, I think, the significance of it to John. He was like so many of those Old Testament prophets, because he was the last of the Old Testament prophets who didn't really understand the things that they were preaching about, that the Holy Spirit gave them messages, and they inquired and they wanted to know, what does this mean? John the Baptist, like all of those Old Testament prophets, was intent on what is this message and what is the fulfillment of it going to be. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him, and John baptized him." John the Baptist came preaching a message of baptism, of repentance. And here comes Jesus, the Lamb of God, with no need for repentance and no need for baptism. And yet to fulfill all righteousness that he might be identified with men, he said to John, "You baptize me." I don't know how John thought about that at that moment or later, but it had to be one of the most significant moments of his life. And then there came to him later the account of Jesus preaching, because John had been the center of attention. John had been the one they went out to see, but now Jesus is preaching. And not only is Jesus preaching, he's performing miracles. The lame are rising up to walk, and the blind see, and leprosy is cleansed, and the dead are raised. And in John chapter 3 and in verse 25, some of his disciples came to him, and there rose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they said to John, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." Use kind of an interesting analogy there. You know, it's like some kind of one of those romantic comedies or something where the best man gets up and wants to make the toast and he wants to hold the floor, but he is not the center of attention. It is the groom and the bride that are the center of attention. He has to say what he's supposed to say and get out of the way. He's supposed to be there just to make the way for them. John understood that about himself. They came and they tried to make trouble, and they said, "You know, that boy, that guy you testified to, he's baptizing and he's drawing people away." And they wanted John to be jealous about that. And John said, "That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease and he must increase." None of the attention, none of the attention that he had received distracted him from the fact that he was a voice crying in the wilderness and preparing the way for the one who was to come. And then Herod put him in prison. Herod put him in prison because of Herodias. Mark 6 and verse 19, one of the accounts about that in Mark 6 verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Even when he was in prison and shut up and had an audience of just one, Herod and Antipas, who came to hear him because he was like, "I never heard any guy like this before. I've got the prophet John now." Everybody else was going out to hear him, and now I've got him locked up. And he shut him up in the small cell, and he kept him there, and he came to listen to him himself. And you wonder what that did to John the Baptist. Raised in the wilderness, preaching the big message to the big crowds, preparing the way of the one who was to come. And even though he said, "I must increase, I must decrease, and he must increase," did he understand that decrease would be in this form, that he's going to be locked up in a small cell, shut off from the people, no more preaching, shut off from the Messiah who is to come? It's a terrible thing that Herod did to John the Baptist. Better to have killed him, I think, in some ways, right straight off, than to have locked him up for this period of time in this prison. And I think that's why Luke chapter 3 and verse 20, account about locking John up, says of Herod, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 20, "Also added to this, above everything, that he shut John up in prison." Above everything that he did, there were a lot of bad things Herod Antipas did, but above all of that, he locked John up in prison. And I think that explains the reason why in Matthew chapter 11, John sends a deputation to Jesus while he's in prison. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of the Christ, he sent word by the disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" And you know good and well, it was John who first said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was John who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And you wonder, how in the world could he ask such a question as that? Are you the one, or should we wait for another one? He had seen the Lord first. He'd been the first to announce him. I think it's the prison. I think it is what Herod had done to him. He had shut him up. It wasn't the way it was intended to be, as far as John understood. Here he is, cramped in that cell, stifling in that cell, and he wants to know, is it now, or do we have to wait for someone else? And that's why Jesus sends an answer back to him. There were so many who asked Jesus, "Give us a sign, give us an answer, prove that you're the one." And Jesus didn't answer those questions at all. In fact, he told many of them on whom he'd perform works of healing, "Don't tell anybody about this. The time is not yet. But in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 4, Jesus answered and he said to them, those that had sent the message from John, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Because he answered John, because he understood what situation John was in. And that's the condition in which he turns to the people and he says, you're questioning right now and you're whispering among yourself and you're saying, what about John? John sent and asked this question. Surely John should have had more faith than this. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind when you went to see John? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. More than a prophet. For I say to you, there's not a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If praise is to be measured by the value of the person who offers the praise, then John was wonderfully praised indeed. And why does Jesus say that he's the greatest? Well, he's the last Old Testament prophet, for one thing. He is the bridge between the old and the new. Because he did such great preaching to such great multitudes, it's difficult to hold people's attention, particularly when you're outside and there's so many distractions, particularly when they don't like the message. He preached with great power, and he preached about greater power. He preached about the power of Jesus who was to come. And he got repentance. They came and they repented, and they were baptized. And John may have been the greatest preacher of all. Now, maybe Jonah was the greatest preacher when he went into Nineveh and they all repented. But they had the sign. I think that's the reason they repented, because they saw this man who'd been swallowed by the whale and was as good as dead, and he comes back and they listen to that message. But John the Baptist had surely as great an impact and brought as many people to repentance. That kind of preaching is great indeed. And he preached with courage. He preached right to their face and he told them what they needed to hear. It takes courage to denounce sin in people at a distance. It takes more courage to march right into the palace and to say to Herod and Herodias, you have no right to be married. It's an abomination. He preached with great power and with great courage. And he did a great work in preparing the way for the Messiah, because that was the work God had given him to do, to prepare the way of the one who was to come. A voice crying in the wilderness. And that's what he did. He preached and he prepared the way. With deep conviction. You don't do those kind of things when you're half-hearted about it. He lived in the wilderness. He gave up the hope of family and home. He preached because he was convicted that now is the time and the Messiah is here. Blessed is the man with that kind of faith and that kind of courage and that kind of power in his preaching. But he preached with humility too. Because he said, I have to decrease. He has to increase. I mean, it would have been easy, and other people might very well have been tempted had they been in John's position with the power he had in his preaching and the power he had over those crowds to wanted to hold on to that. But John understood that he was not the one, that Jesus was the one. And he recognized that he had to give way and decrease and let Jesus increase. He never turned his popularity to any kind of selfish person, but he gave God the glory. He gave Jesus the glory. Courage and humility, we don't often attach those two things together, but it was so in John, and really courage and humility go together in every man who has courage. Well, oftentimes we think about courage as illustrated primarily by those who are willing to give their lives for others. But what does that mean? But they think more highly of others than they think of themselves. And that's true, not just whether it's in a time of war or a time of great conflict when a person stands in front of the bullet or in front of the bomb and dies for another person, gives their life for another person, but whether it happens over a lifetime when people give their life for their children or for their spouse or for their work or for their congregation, because they have the sense of humility that other people need to be served, or give their life, as John did, in service of the Christ. John the Baptist preached the greatest message ever heard. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus gave him due credit. There has not been, he said, a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. But no word that Jesus speaks is ever just idle, because he follows that up with something else. He says, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because a greater message has come than the message that John the Baptist was preaching. A greater message is now to be preached. We are privy to a greater wisdom and the blessings of a new kingdom that John the Baptist only had faint, dark hints of in the message the Holy Spirit gave him to preach. I think of Apostle Paul, and I don't have any idea whether Apostle Paul ever gave much thought to John the Baptist or not. But I wonder if he might not have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 16. Because he's talking about the work that he does as a preacher. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Who is adequate for these things, Paul asked. And I wonder, John the Baptist, he was given a specific task at a specific time, and he fulfilled that task so admirably. And Jesus says, none's been born greater than he. For all the reasons that we've talked about, all the evidence in his life. And yet Jesus says, because you and I are part of the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than John the Baptist, greater in the information that we have, greater in the knowledge that we have, greater in the message that we have to preach, greater in the blessings that are ours, greater in the relationship that we have with Jesus. Because we are privileged to be on this side of the cross. We're privileged to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, reconciled to God through the body of Jesus. Who's the greatest? Well, I don't know really the answer to that question. Jesus says you better consider John the Baptist. But that's a silly question to ask, you'd think he would say. Because when we think about what is great, greatness is to be found in the kingdom of heaven. And be thankful this night that you and I have had the privilege of knowing Jesus, and that we have rendered obedience to him, and through his death and his burial and his resurrection, that we have been reconciled to God and added to the kingdom. Nothing in this world is greater than that. John the Baptist kind of vaguely saw that. And we may be thankful that we are on this side and we see it clearly. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.